A little while ago, we recited together the Nicene Creed, which took us back to the 4th century, and we joined together with the confession of faith of Christians out of those struggling days of the Church when they were hammering out on the anvil of controversy the theological viewpoints and teachings of the Church. In the passage from 1 Timothy that we look at today, this third chapter, we are looking at a single verse that comes right out of the first century, goes clear back to the very beginnings of the Church, and constitutes, as many scholars feel, a confession of faith which the early Church recited. In fact, many scholars think because of the rhythm of its phrases that this was sung as a hymn. And we're looking then at this one verse that is very likely a hymn sung by the early Christians. You remember that the Apostle Paul has reminded Timothy, whom he left in the great city of Ephesus, of the awesome possibilities of a church which exists in the midst of a pagan and sexually degraded society. The apostle said that a church is the house of God and the assembly of the living God. And by that he clearly indicates that God lives and dwells among his people, and they are the channel for the release of the power and the life of God into the world. No other channel is possible. God has chosen his church, his people, for that purpose. And Paul goes on to say they're the possessor and defender of the truth. That is, it's the business of a church to tear down the illusions with which men are seeking to live and to show them up for what they are, and to open their eyes to the realities of life, so that a church that's doing its work is a church where realism is coming into focus again. People are beginning to face life the way it really is. Well, that's the business of a church. Now, in one verse, the apostle goes on to give us the very heart of that truth, the central fact about around which everything else is built. In other words, it's the key truth of the universe. Nothing is more important than this. It's the ultimate foundation of knowledge and wisdom, and it's found expressed in this ancient hymn from the early Church. Verse 16, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Now, don't miss the way the apostle underscores, first of all, the importance of this great truth. Great is the mystery of our religion. Every one of those words is significant in that statement. When he says it's a great mystery, he doesn't mean that it's hard to understand. We might say today, women are a great mystery. We men cannot understand them. And by that we mean they're difficult and obscure and hard to grasp. Whether you agree with that or not, that's an example that I chose to use. But that isn't what Paul means when he says this is a great mystery. He means it's an important mystery. It is of supreme significance. It's basic truth. Nothing is more important than this. But it is a mystery. Now again, that doesn't mean a riddle that you have to puzzle over. As we've seen many times already, the word is used in the New Testament as an insight into reality which is hidden from secular wisdom. The mind of the world does not understand this mystery. It's something only revelation makes clear. And it's something, therefore, that will never be part of man's compendium of knowledge. You won't find it elucidated in any great encyclopedia of human discovery. It's not there. It's not in our great universities, by and large, except as it's introduced by the church. It is, you see, a mystery, a secret about life, which is hidden from the secular mind and made known only to believing hearts. And yet it's the answer to the puzzles of life. Now, anyone alive today knows that there are obvious mysteries and gaps in men's knowledge of the world affairs that keep us groping in darkness and unable to solve our problems. That's why every generation deals with the same problems over and over and over again. And why Hegel's dictum is true. History teaches us that history teaches us nothing. We don't learn a thing from the past. We review it continually. We never learn from it. And the reason is we are missing elements of truth about ourselves, about God, about the universe in which we live. And it's those missing elements which are found in the pages of Scripture. Now, that's what makes the Bible the most important book in the world. And there's no book like it, ever, anywhere. Nothing reveals this truth except the mind and will of God through the Spirit of God. Now, this is the heart of that mystery. Therefore, it's the great mystery, a significant and important truth. And the third word the apostle employs is, it's the mystery of our religion, this translation says. Now, that's a very poor translation. The word in Greek appears again a little further on in chapter 4 in verses 7 and 8, where it's translated godliness. You'll find the same word in this phrase, train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now that's better than religion. Religion doesn't help anybody. Religion is man's faltering search through the darkness to find something beyond himself, greater than himself, that he can believe in. And that's nothing more and never has been any more than that, just a faltering, fumbling search in the darkness. Godliness is something greater. It's God-likeness is the root of the word. But even that doesn't really translate what this word is. For actually, the name of God is not part of this word at all. It isn't godliness. It's goodliness. Goodliness is what he's talking about. And I think the nearest English word that we could use to translate this is the word wholeness. W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. Wholeness. It has a thought of balance about it. William Barclay says that the word in Greek means a consciousness of what is due both God and man. Living in such a way that you're aware of what life requires of you. And that has, as I suggest, a sense of balance about it. It's wholeness. And every human being in this world wants to be a whole person. Wants to get it all together, we say. Find all the elements that are possible within us and put them together so they function right. And we become a whole person. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. The secret of wholeness. Great indeed is the revelation of the secret of wholeness. And then he goes on to tell us what it is. It's Jesus. It's not a philosophy. It's a person. That secret is Jesus himself. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, some versions outright have the word God there. God was manifest in flesh. And it's difficult to know just which was in the original writing. Some manuscripts have God, some have He, even some have the word which. But it doesn't make any difference, because if it's He or which, the nearest antecedent, the noun that it refers back to, is the living God. You notice that in the previous verse. The living God, the church of the living God. He was manifest in the flesh. And in this brief hymn, we have six unfoldings of the mystery of Jesus. What is it that's unique about Jesus? I believe the hymn falls into three couplets of two verses each. And these are contrasting truths about Jesus. A mixture of the visible and the invisible. And contain, therefore, the secret of His perfect life. Let's look at them in that way. The first couplet is, manifested in flesh, justified in spirit. Now, you notice I've taken out the word the, manifest in the flesh, and manifest in the spirit. Those do not belong there. They're not there in the Greek, and there's no justification for them. I've also changed the word spirit from a capital S to a small s. The translators evidently think this means the Holy Spirit, but I don't think so. And I've changed the word from vindicated to justified, because it's the common ordinary word that's translated justified throughout the rest of Scripture. What the hymn said was that Jesus was manifest in flesh and inwardly justified in spirit, His human spirit. And what does that mean? Well, manifested in flesh means He appeared as an ordinary, normal human being. He wasn't different than us. He entered into life and shared it just as we do. He knew the joys of family life, and the restrictions of hard work. He knew what it means to lose a loved one. His father evidently passed away. He knew what sorrow and pain and poverty and rejection and separation mean. He understood life. He appeared in flesh, real flesh, just like yours and mine. You and I are here in flesh, some more so than others. And we don't mean by that in the bad theological sense of flesh, but in actual meat and bones. We have bodies, and they're subject to reactions and pain and hurt, and joys and sorrows and so on. And so did Jesus. He was a normal human being. That's what this means. He appeared in flesh. He ate and slept just like we do. He discharged the waste of His body the same way we do. He even bled and died and at last was buried like a man. But within was a hidden glory that kept breaking out in remarkable ways, that arrested the attention of those who knew Him. Somebody has used the phrase that He had a daily beauty which made us ugly. And that's what attracted people to Jesus. John speaks of it. He says, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was the glory in Jesus. Grace, compassion, love, mercy, and truth, reality, that did not deceive itself or kid itself in any way, but dealt honestly and forthrightly with life, That was the glory that was in Jesus. Now, this is what is meant by the phrase justified in spirit. We're being given here the secret of the inner life of Jesus. And the word justified means the same thing here that it meant and in Romans, the 5th chapter, the 1st verse, which we've often quoted. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified is what is true of us, and it was true of Jesus. It means made righteous. And there was a continual witness being born to the Spirit of Jesus that he was righteous before God. That meant he was fully accepted and acceptable to God. He was loved and cherished and desired and looked after with deep affection and concern. And that was the secret of his serene and untroubled character. That's what kept him calm and panic-proof in the midst of all the pressures and dangers in which he walked. And you see, the reason this is so remarkable and incorporated in a early Christian hymn is because that's what's true of us as well. We, by faith, are justified in spirit. Jesus was justified in spirit in reality. He did nothing wrong. And the Spirit bore witness to him all the time that he was acceptable to God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But the wonderful good news is, we are justified in spirit, by faith. We too are acceptable to God, loved and cherished. So that as he looks at us, he says, "This is my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased." And that's what keeps you serene and untroubled and calm and able to keep your cool under pressure and danger and disaster. Your relationship is absolutely unchanged. That was the secret of the life of Jesus. Now the second couplet says here, "He was seen by angels, preached among the nations." Once again, you have the blending of an invisible reality with a visible one. That is, he was seen by angels. Nobody could see that happening. But he was preached among the nations. That was visible everywhere. And when the word is used, seen by angels, it's an interesting word. It really is the word from which we get our English word eyeball. He was eyeballed by the angels. They watched him all the time. They studied him, is the idea. He was constantly under observation by angels. You know how the record tells us that they were there at his birth. They sang when a little tiny, scrawny baby was laid in a manger among the animals in a stinking, cold and dirty cave. And the angels watched. How their eyes must have reflected the incredible aspect of that situation, that the great God, the Lord of glory, should be born as a baby in a manger. They were with him at his temptation after those 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and tempted of the devil. They strengthened him then. They went with him through his ministry. They were there with him in the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, watched as he sweat drops of blood in his physical agony. They stood guard at his tomb. They stood beside the disciples as they watched him ascending into the glory, and they sent them back into Jerusalem with hearts burning with hope again at his return. They watched him everywhere. They knew his majesty and his power and his greatness, but they did not know his forgiving love. And what an amazement it must have been to the angels to watch their great God acting as Jesus did. They watched the cross with incredible eyes. They knew the crucial issues that were being beaten out in that death grapple in the darkness with the powers of hell and of evil. And out of it at last, they watched there come a triumphant message to be sent out to all the nations that the stranglehold of evil in human hearts was broken by the power of the death of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. That in Jesus there's a place of release and relief and recovery. And that's the good news that has gone out to all the world. We sing it often. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the message. Preached not by angels, but by men. Pardoned men and women who triumphantly bear testimony to the redeeming grace they themselves have experienced. And that's why these two things are put together. They're sent to tell the story. I remember an old hymn that we used to sing when I was just a new Christian. I seldom ever hear it anymore. But it had these words in it. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when we sing redemption's story, they must fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. The only men can preach this gospel throughout the nations. And what a privilege it is to be a part of that great proclamation that has been going out to all nations, no longer contained to the narrow limits of Judaism and Jewry, but now to every nation on earth, this great, tremendous promise is given that in Jesus Christ there's a place of recovery from the hurts and the heartaches of life. And then the last couplet, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, for the third time, you have a linking of the evident with the invisible. Believed on in the world was evident everywhere in that Roman century. Everywhere this good news was preached, new communities of transformed men and women called churches were springing up in every city and transforming the emotional climate of that city. Slaves and patricians alike were bearing robust testimony to the change which came in their life when they believed in Jesus. And that's the way the world is yet today, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that the world has always reflected the condition that is described in the little nursery rhyme that we all learned when we were tiny children? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. You know, there's a profound wisdom in some of these nursery verses. And that's a description of the human race. That's the fall of man. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, and then he had a fall. And when he fell, all the wisdom of men, all the king's horses and all the king's men could do nothing for that splattered, shattered egg. Could never get it back together again. They've been trying for centuries. But what was impossible to the king's horses and the king's men was easy for the king. He puts men back together again. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That in Jesus there is power to lay hold again of all the possibilities of life. Despite the failure, no matter how bad it's been, how broken we've become, how foolish we've acted, how godless we've been, how hateful we've become. In Jesus Christ, there's the possibility of change. In fact, the certainty of change to those who come to Jesus. He begins all over again. As we begin this Billy Graham crusade this afternoon, it takes my mind back to 1958 when Billy first came to the Cow Palace. And this church was very much involved in that crusade, and we took a lot of people up to the Cow Palace and watched them as they were listening to the good news. I remember one night my wife and I took Joan Baez up to the Cow Palace and watched her sit under the preaching of Billy Graham and watched the tenseness in her face as she obviously was under the impact of that message and struggling with what she should do, and then refused it, turned aside from it, has gone on to other things. There were many like that. But I remember one couple that I met shortly after that, John and Helen Edrington. And John, we learned later, was a dental surgeon in this area. His marriage had fallen apart. He and his wife were on the verge of divorce. They hated each other. They couldn't stand to speak to one another. There was a deep bitterness of spirit between them, and they had separated and were living in separate ways. John Edrington had a nurse who was a Christian. She asked him to go to the crusade again and again, and he refused because he said he was an atheist. But at last, under her urging, he decided to go. And he went that night and then came back the next night and then the next night. And somewhere along the line, John Edrington responded to the invitation and went down and turned his life over to Jesus Christ. And there was an immediate change in the man. He began to be different. His attitudes were different. He started thinking about his marriage again. And within a week or so, he went back to Helen and confessed his sins to her and asked her forgiveness. And they were reunited. And she, too, became a believer. And that marriage was restored. And so fully restored that it became almost a joke here at PBC. We laughed about the new honeymooners we had in our congregation. They fell in love again. And for many years, they grew in grace and strength. John became an elder here in the congregation and a teacher of the gospel, an excellent counselor. And you, as many of you know, he just went to be with the Lord a couple of weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago. What a testimony to the power of Jesus to change lives. That's what this is all about. Believed on in the world. It's an amazing miracle. And it's been happening for 2,000 years. And it's no different now than it was in that first century day when this amazing message went out that in Jesus there is hope. In Jesus there is recovery. In Jesus, there is deliverance and forgiveness of sins. Well, the last phrase of the couplet explains the miracle. Taken up in glory. Now, don't read that taken up into glory. It means more than that Jesus went into heaven. It says he was taken up in glory. That is, he was already glorified when he was taken up. And it was that glorified state of Jesus that constitutes the explanation for the miracle of transformed lives through 2,000 years of ministry. I don't think anyone has explained that any better than these words from William Temple in his readings in St. John's Gospel. He says, in the days of his earthly ministry, only those could speak to him who came where he was. If he was in Galilee, men could not find him in Jerusalem. If he was in Jerusalem, men could not find him in Galilee. But his ascension means that he is perfectly united with God. We are with him wherever we are present to God, and that is everywhere and always. Because he is in heaven, he is everywhere on earth. Because he is ascended, he is here now. Our devotion is not to hold us by the empty tomb. It must lift up our hearts to heaven so that we too, in heart and mind, thither ascend and with him continually dwell. It must also send us forth into the world to do his will, and these are not two things, but one. That's why, throughout these 2,000 years of church history, Jesus Christ has been the answer to the puzzles of life. You begin to find yourself when you find Jesus. He can put you together. He can mend the broken egg of our lives and bring us back together again. And that's what this is all talking about. Now that, Paul says, is the central fact of history. Nothing's more important than that. That Jesus is available to us, and we live our lives by his daily power made available. I think a businessman of my acquaintance has said this in a very effective way. He says, Jesus did the most ordinary kind of jobs, and it takes all God's power in me to do the simplest things his way. Christianity is not a way of doing special things. It is a special way of doing everything. Can I talk to a woman as Jesus did? Or ask for a drink of water? Or cook fish? Or walk through my hometown? Or talk to my men? It is bosses and basins and towels and washing fishermen's dirty feet. The dusty pedestrian duties of life demand God Almighty in us. It takes as much of the power of God for me to go to my office and sit at the desk and talk on the phone as I should, as much of God's power to go through my regular routine as it does for me to preach a sermon or to write a religious book. An evening with my wife, a golf tournament with my son, an ice cream adventure with my daughter, a conference on financial budgets. I am not supposed to be a guilt-edged spook with wings making a holy hum, one half human and one half angel. I am supposed to be a normal, natural, down-to-earth human, full of creation's practical spirit. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians dressed up in mod clothes. And then he quotes this verse from Scripture. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for God's glory. And he adds, there's nothing very churchy about eating and drinking, you say. Of course not. That's the good news. Awesome news, but good news. The church is everywhere. Wherever you go, you can say with Jacob at Bethel, this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. Ruth Graham has a motto over her kitchen sink. Divine service performed here three times daily. Now that's Christianity. That's what this is all about. And therefore the secret of life is Jesus. Going with you day by day, involved in everything you do, and you drawing upon his wisdom, his power, his daily forgiveness, setting aside your guilt, cleansing you afresh, so that your spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness to your spirit that you are justified by faith, and thus can proceed with calmness and courage and confidence to take hold of life as it is and deal with it in the midst of the daily dangers of life. Now that's Christianity as it was intended. It's nothing to do with religion. Religion is man's groping, faltering, fumbling search after something bigger than himself that he can believe in. But Christianity is not that. It's a living person made available to us by the Holy Spirit to go with us into every situation in which we go and grant to us the courage and the cleansing and the purity and the grace to live as God's man and God's woman in that place. That's Christianity. That's the great mystery of wholeness in our lives. We're going to ask Doug to come now and lead us in a closing hymn that I think reflects this great truth. Lord Jesus, how grateful we are for your presence among us, as you promised to be with us, Lord, unto the end of the age. And what courage and grace and strength that gives us. May we understand more fully the reality of that truth and live in the glory of it, moment by moment, day by day, through all the routines of life, through the passing moments and the pressures and the problems that we face. May we ever be aware of your presence beside us and your courage given to us and your reassurance, "Lo, I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you." And may we therefore reflect a different attitude, a different lifestyle to the world, for we pray in your name. Amen.